Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to IWDM Radio. The program you are about to hear is a community service program on IWDM Radio. Please note, this content is not designed to provide specific personal, medical, legal, professional, or financial counsel or advice, and no liability shall extend to the hosts, guests, or agents with IWDM or Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio is not endorsed, sponsored, or certified by any third-party agency. Thank you for listening.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. I seek refuge with Allah from Satan. They reject the enemy. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. With the name Allah, the Merciful Benefactor, the Merciful Redeemer. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu la sharika lah. I bear witness there is no God except Allah, and there is none worthy of worship besides Him. Ashhadu anna Muhammad ar-Rasulullah, and I bear witness Muhammad is the Messenger of God, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the prayers and the peace be upon Him. Today is January 13th, the year 2024. You're tuned in for another segment of the Muslim Book Reading Club. I'm your host, Michael Sahir. And we are at the point today of concluding volume of the book that we have been really enjoying. The book is titled Mother of the Nation, Clara Evans Muhammad, Wife of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, Mother of Imam W. Dean Muhammad, written by Dr. R. Zakia Muhammad. Our reading today will begin, according by my book, on page 183. Some books printed, it's the same book, but the numbering of the pages may be off by one number. Well, consistent, it is the chapter 12. And once again, chapter 12 is the last chapter of this book. It's really very short. It's barely three pages of reading, but it will conclude the reading of this book. It's a wonderful book, I must add. Dr. Zakia Muhammad, may Allah forgive her for her sins and grant her the paradise. Our sister passed a few years back. Right after the release of the book, she passed away. And, or maybe just before, I'm not sure. But the sister was able to get the book out, and we're very grateful. And so we give people a few more minutes to sign on. But this book is a wonderful book. We will continue with volume number 2 as well. And volume 2, and the two books look so much alike. Volume 1 and volume 2 look so much alike. You can really get them mixed up because they look just that much alike. But there is a distinction. In volume 2, Sister Clara is wearing eyeglasses. In volume 1, that she's not. We got a call here. This is from the 314 St. Louis area. Call from St. Louis. You have you want to share something with us?
Yes, assalamu alaikum to you, Imam Sahir, and to your very astute radio listeners, IWDM. Mark Shaheed from the STL here. Just wanted to just say that the first book, volume 1, actually, while our beloved sister, Dr. Zakia Muhammad, did get released, it was her transitioning before the second book was actually put out. But those at IMAS, she asked them to make sure that they would do that. And of course, I think you've had some of the guests from IMAS on. I've had them on the round table. They were responsible for making that a reality, and even donations to ensure that the second volume actually got out. I just wanted to make sure that our radio listening audience know that there was others that helped with the second volume, which we're getting ready to go to the IMAS, which she was the head of while she lived. They helped make that a reality for us. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
No, thank you. I'm seeing now, I see inside of book two, IMAS, the Institute of Muslim American Studies, IMAS. Okay.
Yes, that's what it means,
I see that in the second book. You mentioned their name as the...
Buddy, ma'am, you're a little low voice. I can barely hear you. I don't know. Maybe it's my phone. I can hear you. Your voice just a little low. I mean, you're audible. I mean, you can be heard. It's just a little low.
I tried to remember that and speak a little louder as well. Okay. So we're going to begin reading now. Still in book one, the last chapter, 12. And in my book, it's page 183. In some books, it may be off one number, 182 or maybe 184. But we know we're reading chapter 12. It's only about three pages. And we'll read that and we'll take it from there before we get into the next book.
Please mute me out.
So, yes, I'm sorry. Okay, you're muted. Okay, so I'll do the reading today. I didn't call around to try and get volunteers. Normally I do, but I didn't today. So let's begin reading on chapter 12. And I'm trying to get to it. You know, she has quite an extensive bibliography. Very extensive. I mean, quite a bit. My goodness. And that speaks volumes for the book. When you look at a book and you look at the index, bibliography, she lists all the websites she done, the interviews, the person people she interviewed and the date of the interview. Oh my goodness. It's a fantastic, very scholarly work. We need to be putting these books in our local library, whatever city you are in. Take this book to the libraries, take this book to the colleges in your cities. And I'm sure they will accept it with no problem, because he has all of the amenities and the special features that they look for. This bibliography is outstanding. And the index is outstanding. I'm just going through a page after page after page. My goodness. Okay. And now here I am. Chapter 12. Titled, The Lost Found Nation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America. The teachings entered the American milieu through a lightning bolt, simultaneously illuminating and shocking. They were a mental therapy that broke the chains of psychological oppression by whites over black people. The notion of separation promoted by the lost found nation of Islam in the wilderness of North America was to separate more practically psyche of black people from the oppressive influences of an American society rooted in white supremacy. Subtitle, The Psyche of a People. It was first and foremost the psyche of black people that needed to heal from the consequences of a combined 400 years of enslavement and racial oppression. The psychological separation enabled people to think, unite, and recognize their inherent ability to design and build a life, a world for themselves. Someone gets signed on. We're on page 183. You read it on chapter 12, 183. Prior to the establishment of the Lost Foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America, the environment in 20th century America was legally segregated and racially oppressive. Black people could be lynched on demand, and the criminal injustice system was culpable. The dominance of white supremacy and the cruelty of the oppression of black people experienced in every aspect of society was insufferable. The Lost Foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America said, no, no more. Audaciously stated without equivocation. Page 184. There's a subsection here. I guess it's a quote from Nation of Islam teaching. It's in italic print. It reads, no, not only do we not want to be like you and with you, white people, we want to completely separate from you, your behavior, your cruelty, and immorality for 400 years have convinced us that you are the devil. The word the devil is in uppercase print, every letter. It goes on to read, we would not think like you, dress like you or act like you. Instead, we will stand in our own dignity and do for self, ourselves. We have our ethnic pride, our history, and our own independent mind. And we are black, and we are God from God. Lowercase g, uppercase g. We are God's lowercase g from God's uppercase g. And we will be successful. End of that quote. Page 184. This position in the early 1930s was more than revolutionary. It was earth-shaking. It sent an earthquake throughout the country and the observing world. Since its formation, the Messianic Lost Foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America was viewed with suspicion and often revulsion by the sources of power in America and the global Muslim world. To the global Muslim world, it was unrecognizable as Orthodox al-Islam. To the powers in America, the leadership of this new teaching has the audacity to think and act outside of the boundaries established for colored people in the early 20th century. Its detractors promoted it as un-Islamic, anti-government, and anti-white, and a hate group. It was deemed un-Islamic because it appeared that its philosophical underpinnings were inconsistent with universal Islam. The suspicion of anti-government activity was raised during the time of conflict with Japan and the commencing of World War II. However, such activities did not exist, and the accusations were never proven. It was tagged anti-white and a hate group, while it paradoxically existed in a country of unprecedented racial, economic, physical, and institutional oppression against Black people. Page 185. What was more startling, the lost foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America was founded by a mysterious man from a mysterious land with a mythology that further identified white people as oppressors, troublemakers, and deviants with a limited time or rule. Even further, after the enigmatic founder disappeared, the movement was shaped and actually built by what some consider two ragtag migrants. Barely educated from Georgia, Clara and Elijah Muhammad. Not only did the white establishment find this repulsive, so did the aspiring educated colored people to be Negroes. Elijah, with a third grade education, could barely speak, and Clara simply was not light-skinned enough. Thus, the matter became further complicated by class consciousness. Nevertheless, the lost foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America turned a historical page in the freedom struggle for Black people. The objective was no longer striving for white acceptance and bowing to a Christian theology of oppression and caste. It was self-identity, self-determination, self-respect, and unity. That is the ending of this book, volume one. On the last page, just before the index, there's a picture. It says in the caption, Clara Muhammad wearing the first official uniform for the Nation of Islam women. She was in her early 30s, showing her with the full headpiece, the drape down past the shoulders, and with the turtleneck kind of collar top, with a long dress all the way down to her shoes. And she's standing there posing, just as beautiful as ever. Dear people, this is the ending of this first book here, and we're going to do a little review here. See, be my brother Mark Shaheed from the STL back. Yes, sir, Brother Mark.
Yes, sir. Once again, assalamu alaikum to you, Imam Akil Sayer, and to astute radio listeners, IWDM, Mark Shaheed from the STL. Boy, I'm just sitting here with a big smile on my face. I'm saying alhamdulillah, the praise and thanks belong to Allah first and foremost, always. And we owe great deal gratitude to educator extraordinaire, Dr. Zakia Muhammad, in the outstanding work that she's done. And I concur with you. We look into the biography and all the research she's done and the people she's talked to and references from other publications. And it's a lot of work. You know, you're an outstanding author yourself, and in publications that Allah has blessed you to do. It's a lot of work behind the scenes, but to have that appreciation for it as a community, we should all have that and be thankful to Allah for her. Oh, man, those last three pages talking about the lost foundation of the lost foundation, the Nation of Islam in the wilderness of North America. That, in fact, was the name. That's the original name that was given. Many just know it's the Nation of Islam, but all that was the lost foundation in the wilderness of North America was the name that W.D. Farad actually left, and that's what it was called in the early days. But
yes,
how Dr. Muhammad really captured the mindset, the disposition that was taken was so very bold at early 20th century that this is historic in terms of even emphasizing her writing as you were reading, great reading, in mm-hmm. terms of how devil was capitalized, all the letters and God and everything too. It was a total rejection of one to see the white man here being a model for us, and we striving to want to be with him, to integrate with him, to be like him, to want to wear the same clothes and all of that, even rejecting the education and seeing mm-hmm. ourselves as gods, in God, from God, and all, and the emphasis put on independent thinking, being an independent people and doing for ourselves. This was kind of mind-blowing to many of, as she described, colored people coming out of colored people, the names that was given to Negro mm-hmm. at that time. And this also was a bold statement to white America at this time in terms of where did this come from? And she even went so far to speak about W.D. Farad. And he was this mystic man that was very mysterious. Where did he come from? And where did these two, obviously, that were leaders in the Honorable Elijah and the Honorable First Lady and Mother of our community, Sister Clara Evans Muhammad, where did they get this from? Because they know that this was nothing coming out of their system. Where did this all come from?
The way that she put it in quotation marks, ragtag. Mm-hmm.
Ragtag, yeah.
And like Muhammad is being ragtag, you know, and they just totally just underestimated. But that's part of Allah's, now this is me speaking now, that's part of Allah's plan.
Yes.
Look at him, he came talking, and look how dark-skinned she is. You know, they would just disregard that as just being nothing. That's the way Allah wants it, and that's how Allah always done it.
That's right. You know, bringing that to attention. Yeah, the rejection, because he can't talk. In other words, what they're saying, you're illiterate. You shouldn't listen to somebody like that that can barely talk. And they had already preempted us in terms of, making black dark, you understand, something negative and denigrating. So all of that, you understand, they wanted to use. And, I like that term in terms of ragtag. You're not worthy, deserving of being a leader, and nor are you worthy of being listened to in that regard. So, yes, alhamdulillah.
Just to reiterate, she put ragtag in quotation marks. See, that was not her speaking. She put it in quotation marks. But this also reminds me, I want to encourage our listeners to press one on your phone, too. I'm sorry. You're listening in, you press 1 on your phone when you make your comments, please. But I just wanted to mention, even myself as a teenager, when people in my family found out that I was interested in Islam, I recall my cousin telling me, man, he said, you like Muhammad? And he's my parents' age, so he hears me and so on so over me. So he thought anyway. He said, man, you like Muhammad? You can't even talk. You can't understand what he's saying. You know, trying to get me to not become Muslim, you know. So they used that as the 70s, you know, trying to say that. But it wasn't so much the articulation. It was what was being said that was so powerful even to this day. And they can't figure it out. They can't figure it out.
Yes. No, this, you know, and, you know, I think all of us can share experiences in terms of when we came this way, because I and my family, I was the first coming from a Baptist family, and I actually was ostracized. Can you believe that? I was ostracized from my whole family. The only one that was accepting was my grandparents. Was my grandparents, because I ultimately was put out of the house. How about that? Yeah, I was all
what?
I was put
your
out.
Grandparents?
Of
you know, I think I told you. I think I made it.
Accepting of me, everybody else in the family, including my mother, was totally against me making that decision to come to the Nation of Islam in the 60s. And you know, it was years later that I thought about their fear because of what was happening in the 60s, you see. And
yes,
I guess I was fearless, young and fearless. I wasn't thinking about that I could lose my life. And there was a lot of rumors and misnomers and misconceptions, perceptions at that time. But I was thankful to Allah that the believers that was there, that some of the pioneers that was there, they gave me good advice in terms of stay in good relations with my family and all, because
yes,
in time that they would understand.
Yes. Now, wasn't that around the time of the assassination of Malcolm X when you joined?
Yes. Yes, it was. Yeah, that's what I wanted to allude to. It was approximately right at 2 years prior to that Malcolm was assassinated, and also here in St. Louis, that as we know is remember as Imam Clyde Rahman, who was given the name Rahman by the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he was shot in St. Louis. He tried to attempt to take his life, and Honorable Elijah Muhammad moved him out of St. Louis, and you know, eventually he sent him to Cleveland, Ohio, which, it,
yes,
you know, he had extinction of maybe the first masjid that was built under the leadership of Imam W.D. Muhammad. So those two things, and it got national attention, especially Malcolm, and it was well known in the Nation of Islam about the attempt on Clyde Rahman's life here in St. Louis. And that happened in 1966. So the 65, the assassination of Malcolm, 1966, the attempt, and he was shot. He wasn't killed, but they made another attempt. But the Honorable Elijah Muhammad had got him out before that could be finished in that regard. So my mother and my family was looking at that. So what is so intriguing?
Yes,
I remember my great uncle sitting on the steps of my mother's house, in which he had signed for,
and
asked me, "What done got into you? You done lost your crazy mind?" it was a little blank in there too. so
yeah.
And I responded, I said, "No, sir." Yeah, see, so the whole family ostracized me. They didn't have anything to do with me except.
But you know what? You know that I think I may have shared it with you. I meant to. I got it already set up. I was going to do it 2 weeks ago, but it didn't work out because we had problems with the station. But I'm going to do a show. I want people to call in and share their individual sacrifices they've made to establish Islam in America. And
that would be
perfect. Yes.
Good.
Yeah, but getting back to the book, we have about maybe 10 people on. I'm not sure who all who are listening now, who has Volume 2. You have Volume 2. The book can be ordered.
Give that information, too.
The book can be ordered through from my brother, Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid. He has the book. Sister Dr. Karan, think their school system has the book. I don't see her on here today. You know her number or how she can be reached?
Yes.
I'm giving the number for Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid.
Okay.
So get your pen and paper ready, people. We're going to give you a couple of numbers the way you can call and order the book. You want to get Volume 1 and Volume 2. These would be perfect e-gifts. I mean, perfect gifts of e-gifts. It's just that outstanding. So the number, the first number we're going to give you is Imam Abdul Hafiz Wahid. And his number is 919-282-7110. I repeat. Abdul Hafiz Wahid, 919-282-7110. Call him and he will send the books to you. You get them, if you got a large enough community, he'll send it to you wholesale. You can get, I think it's 10. You can get them at a wholesale price. But Mark, you have a number of how, I'm going to give out someone's number that's private on the internet. But if there's a way to contact Dr. Karan, I think her school has books also. What's the best way to contact her? Oh.
Yes. I'm sorry. I switched up on you. I'm sorry. The other phone was going
okay.
out. The best way to contact Karan Shakir is by way of text. She doesn't answer voice messages. So you can text her at 678-427-8965. Once again, you can text Karan Shakir at 678-427-8965. You can just text her and request Volume 2. Or if you just listen in for the first time, you want to get both of them, it's a set. So we just completed Volume 1 of this outstanding publication. And you definitely want to have Volume 2 because I know you want to continue with this extraordinary publication by Dr. Muhammad.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. We have a caller here from 914. Thanks for calling to the Muslim Book Club. Can you give us your first name, city, and your statement or question?
Yeah, this is Muhammad calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Assalamu alaikum.
Muhammad.
I used to be listening every week, but. Yes, and I was saying I used to listen every week, but I'd be on the road at the time. That's why I just can't make a conversation. I'd just be listening.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll call in. I do have book number 2. I have 1 and 2.
Great.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Well, we're going to read, on the first book, we read everything. I mean, the foreword and the introduction, the dedication. So what we'll do, we'll begin in my book is Roman numeral number 7. I'll read that. How many pages is this? And the introduction, so we can read that much. We can read the foreword, and we can read the introduction. But also, before I forget, in Volume 1, I guess did a count. And the index in Volume 1 is 7 pages.
Wow.
The bibliography that shows the tapes, the audios, the interviews, and the footnotes for the various publications. It is 40 pages of bibliography.
Wow.
The research. 40 pages. So I just wanted to show us, the respect due for this work is worthy, very much worthy.
Yes.
So let's go to book number 2. I'm going to push you back on mute, Brother Mark, okay?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
On mute. Okay. We're going to begin. It says Roman numeral 7, the foreword. It's written by John Woodford of Ann Arbor, Michigan, March 31st, 2022. Less than 2 years ago. Wow. Okay. He says, I wonder how many black Americans owe their sensibilities, their self-esteem, and success to a quiet, slender, dark woman who grew up in humble circumstances in rural Georgia at the dawn of the 20th century. As I write this, Richard Williams, the father of tennis stars Venus and Serena Williams, is being honored for his ability to mold the characters of two gifted individuals so they could train, excel, and blossom both physically and intellectually, and become wealthy and influential celebrities. But as the late Dr. Orr Zakir Muhammad shows in this far-ranging bibliography, Sarah Evans Muhammad, the mother of the Nation of Islam, in concert with her husband, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, fortified the minds and hearts and bolstered the achievements of millions of black people in the USA and beyond over the last 3 or so generations. Islam, in the evolving forms in which they conceived, serves the Muhammad as an instrument with which to lift a people who otherwise were most likely to wallow in self-doubt, if not self-hatred, condemned to live as victims, confused and confounded by societal forces that continually assaulted and plagued their life chances from cradle to grave. Today, according to the Pew Research Center, there are more than 4.5 million Muslims in the USA. Of the 1 million or so who have been in this country for 3 or more generations, the majority are black. And the NOI is acknowledged to be the greatest influence on this segment by far. The black Americans who descended from Africans enslaved here centuries ago are the native seeds upon which the flourishing of this major religion in America most likely depends. Yet in mainstream society, people of all colors and backgrounds have been conditioned to think that the Nation of Islam, the so-called quote-unquote black Muslims, have been inspired mainly by hatred and are focused mainly on separating themselves from whites or from Christians or whatever hue. Little any curiosity is shown to how the NOI developed the means to print and publish an international newspaper and to establish farms, restaurants, supermarkets, fisheries, bakeries, and other businesses, or how it inspired so many members to enter the professions and the arts, or to follow paths to high academic status, or to open new dimensions of theological inquiry. Most movies and other cultural products, whether popular or elite, routinely depict the quote-unquote black Muslims as fanatics, worthy of ridicule or contempt. Why this is so, I trust you, the honest reader, will answer in your own way as you read this book. Any objective review of how the Muhammads have been presented will show that Elijah was routinely vilified and Clara all but ignored. The volume you hold now, unusual in its breadth and its interweaving of impressively diverse and sometimes quirky supportive material, reminds me of the writings of the great 17th century English Christian writer and polymath Sir Thomas Browne. Like Browne's Religio Medici, that's M-E-D-I-C-I, Medici or Medici, this book deserves a wide readership and recognition as a classic text. The author, with great passion, deep knowledge, and a mighty style, embraces many fields: world and religious history, U.S. history, Black Americana, and especially women's history. That scope and originality is what the world wants in a classic text. Here is a thrilling saga that lifts the veil that was shrouded back. Here is a thrilling saga that lifts the veil that has shrouded Clara's life. It depicts her childhood in Cordell, Georgia, when Jim Crow educational practices cut off her formal education. It recounts her romance and elopement with Elijah Muhammad against the wishes of her parents, who considered him an unworthy prospect since his family was even poorer than theirs. It follows the youthful pools in the Great Migration that took in the mid-1920s, where they live in a rat-infested slum, while Elijah bounced from job to job, and Clara, now the young mother of a growing family, supplemented their income with domestic work. Elijah, frustrated by the poor job opportunities and prevailing bigotry that blighted the lives of most black citizens, fell into near suicidal alcoholic despair. The one day, Clara's friend, Lula Spell, told her of an itinerant foreign preacher who was proclaiming in his teachings that black people not only had a past rich with dignity and achievements, but also possessed a potential to revive those attributes if only they freed their minds from the mental chains that remained as the most persistent vestige of slavery. For Clara, it was not so much a matter of stand by your man as lift up your man and prop him up. It was Clara who took Elijah to his faithful introduction to W.D. Farad Muhammad after she had learned the teachings first. It was Clara who was soon nurturing and shielding her family after Elijah, now a young leader of the Nation of Islam, was forced to move from city to city to escape assassination by rivals. It was Clara who nurtured her seven children while Elijah served a four-year federal prison sentence for refusing to register for the draft. It was Clara who organized the translation and transcription of the Quran into English, handwriting the scriptures, along with other women she organized, chapter by chapter. And it was Clara who then defended her constitutional right to provide the text to her husband and also the right of prisoners whom he was converted to have access to non-Christian religious works. It was Clara who resisted attempts to jail her for keeping her children out of inferior public schools in Chicago and to homeschool them rather than subject them to a racist curriculum imposed by racist teachers and administrators. It was Clara who pioneered the founding of the Nation of Islam, Islamic schools that have fostered high academic aspirations, expectations, and effort in their students, a sharp contrast with the low standards and achievement levels in the vast majority of schools in Black neighborhoods. And finally, it was Clara who fortified and inspired her seventh child, Wallace, to become the profound humanitarian sage and leader, Wallace Dean Muhammad. His death at 75 was a loss for world society because he was a uniter, an inspirer, a bold thinker, an effective builder of ties between people of good faith and healthful intentions. Health, like H-E-A-L-T-H, health for intentions. Let me close on a personal note. When I met Elijah and Claire Muhammad in 1968, I was about to turn 27 and hoping to join the staff for Muhammad Speaks newspaper. I've written about my experiences there elsewhere in my essay, Messaging the Black Man. When I invited interested readers to find outline if they can overcome efforts to suppress or expunge it, or in collection, Voices from the Underground, written by Incredible, I guess published by Incredible Librarian Books in 1993, or in the University of Michigan Journal's Voices of the African Diaspora, volume 3, number 3, where it was given the lame title, quote, Testing America's Promise of a Free Speech, Muhammad Speaks in the 1960s, the Memoir. I served as executive editor of Muhammad Speaks for the last 3 of my 4 years there and was in Clara's presence on only a few occasions, perhaps twice at the family's home and the others while attending Savior's Day. Although I am not and have never been a Muslim, I still say only that the charisma that Dr. Muhammad's biography discloses in Clara Evans Muhammad's aura was apparent and almost palpable, as others attest throughout this book. She spoke little except around intimates. She was watchful. You felt her gaze on you, a constant appraisal that was also an encouragement for you not to disappoint her expectations. Clara Evans Muhammad's actions were her language, and we are all fortunate that Dr. R. Zakiya Muhammad could translate them into a book for the ages. John Woodford, Ann Arbor, Michigan, USA, written March 31st, 2022. Wow. That's a part of forward. But that's the part of doing it forward. The person who do it forward should know something about the subject personally. And this brother here, he lays it out. Anybody on the phone who has called in have any comments on what we just read on the forward, please? If you do, you can press 1 on your phone and make any comments that you want to make about what we just read on the foreword written by Brother John Woodford. Yes, okay. Yes, sir, Brother Mark, you're on.
Yes, sir. Mine is very brief.
Brother John, he knew Dr. Zakia Muhammad, and also what he was saying all about Clara Muhammad in terms of the woman that she was. I agree 100%. He captured that. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Anyone else have any comments from the forward? And you can press one on your phone. Brother Muhammad from New York, your hand is still up. I don't know if you have a comment or not. Brother Muhammad, you have a comment?
No, I don't have a comment, Brother Imam. Like I said, I'm still on the road
okay.
now. One day.
Okay, so you can press one on your phone, please, and I'll know you're not. You don't have a comment.
All right.
Just press one on your phone. All right, thank you. All right, anyone else have any comments on the forward we just read? Okay, we'll continue. We're going to read the introduction. The introduction is a little bit shorter. Introduction on page Roman numeral 11. Roman numeral 11 is the page we're on now. Introduction. The Poole family migrated from Georgia to Detroit in 1923 with dreams of economic prosperity. Instead, they faced a city unable to provide its growing population. Onset of the Great Depression. In 1929, Clara found herself on the brink of starvation and struggling to provide for her five young children, including a newborn. Her husband, Elijah Poole, could not keep steady employment and struggled with mental depression and alcoholic addiction. He was frequently absent from the home, leaving Clara to tend to the children and find any resources she could to survive. During the summer of 1930, a beacon of hope appeared in Clara's neighbor, Lula Spell. Lula had recently attended a meeting led by a man who declared the greatness of colored people in a way she had never heard before. His words profoundly affected her, and Lula invited Clara to attend a future meeting. All family members interviewed shared that Clara said out loud, "Maybe he can help my husband." Clara optimistically intended for Elijah to accompany her and Lula, but Elijah could not be found initially and was in no condition to go when he reappeared. Nevertheless, excited about the prospects, Clara went to the meeting with Lula Spell to hear this mysterious man speak. It was a public meeting overflowing with people, held at 3408 Hastings Street over the Castle Theater in Detroit. When they entered the meeting hall, Clara was immediately transfixed by the words she heard. She was 31 years old and pregnant with her sixth child when she listened to the life-changing message of W.D. Farad Muhammad. Farad was the founder and leader of an organization called Lost Found Nation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America. The teachings were taught in a place called the Temple or Temple of Islam, and the new Muslims, eventually followers of her husband, were called the Temple People. The teachings presented an outline for empowerment and enlightenment. Society, directly and indirectly, told black people daily that they were cursed and less than all other people. These same individuals were being taught that they were kings and queens stolen from another land. Clara's family had modest resources, but lived a comfortable life, She only experienced poverty after she married. Surrounded by educated, refined people, she could draw from her religious background and her education from her school teachers, who taught her that blacks in the Bible were dignified in history. When Clara's neighbor talked about the glory of black people, she wondered if such teachings could help her husband. Clara's response to the teaching was action. Farrar told her during their first encounter, "The next time you come, bring your husband," which she did. She was inspired, even ecstatic, about her encounter with Farrar. But Clara's eyes were on Elijah and how the teachings might affect him. When Elijah finally heard the message of Farrar, he was able to overcome the vices that had a grip on him for years. The more Clara learned from the teachings, the stronger she and her family became. The burden she and the new Muslims carried appeared to be lifted when it became clear that the black man and woman were not only right with God, but that God had sent someone to them to relieve their burdens. W.D. Farrar Muhammad, through the Lost Foundation of Islam in the Wilderness of North America, introduced a new religion, Islam, with different scriptural texts, the Quran. It provided an alternative theology and a rationale that elevated the narrative of a people from the bottom to the originators of civilization. Introducing her husband to the teachings not only did Clara embrace this religion called Islam, she also worked with her husband, soon to be named Elijah Muhammad, to establish in the United States of America. The result was, in 1931, a door to Islam for black people opened. W.D. Farrar Muhammad and Clara's husband Elijah eventually developed a close relationship. Farrar taught Elijah daily, and Clara was consistently a part of the instruction. Due to her pregnancy with her sixth child, she primarily remained at home. But Farrar would frequently visit the family, teaching into the night, and often all night. Additionally, Farrar taught Clara directly on critical matters relating to women, motherhood, and marriage. When Farrar established the Muslim Girls Training and General Civilization class, MGT, and GCC, Clara was the one he officially instructed as to the first MGT. He gave her knowledge and enabled her to teach her daughters, other women, and girls. Furthermore, Clara guided the Nation of Islam's education program, the University of Islam. When Farrar considered leaders for the Nation of Islam, he did not simply look at Elijah. The author believes he looked for a pair, a couple, male and female, could address the complete needs of the new nation. Part of that consideration was to select one with a devoted mate to be a dependable support system. This strengthens my position that Farrar not only chose Elijah, he also chose Clara. For Clara Evans Poole, becoming Muslim was exciting, but natural. It was not complex or foreign. It was common sense. It represented the best practice of living one's life with integrity. With her knowledge, training, and leadership, she became one of the most influential women in American history. This book continues to shed light on the life of Clara Evans Muhammad and the racial and religious transformations that occurred during her lifetime. That will complete our reading for today. We read through page Roman numeral 13. Now the next part is the preface, which we, I think we can get into next week. We get more into the book. So when we come back, we will begin with the preface, which has no page number. But it is, if it had a page number, it would be Roman numeral 14. So please make a note of that. We will come back next week and begin with the preface, which in my book it has no printed number, but it will be 14. Yes, sir, my brother Mark, talk to us.
Yes, sir. Alhamdulillah. Thank you, Imam Mikhail Sayer, for the reading. Excellent reading today, and you know, finishing up volume one and going into volume two and the preface and the introduction. I thought that in the introduction is eye-opening, one of the eye-opening things that W.D. Farad, you know, not only choosing the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, but also choosing his wife, too, because obviously he was looking for certain qualities and characteristics and the steadfastness and commitment and dedication to really holding the stain with this message, knowing that he was not going to continuously be around, not at least physically, but to give it to someone that would respect this and that he could really trust. I think that's very important in terms of trust. And then another thing that occurred to me, too, that Sister Clara was carrying her sixth child. And for the radio listening audience, that sixth child, we know that Imam Muhammad was the seventh child. And, of course, Akbar Muhammad was the seventh of the seven children they had. But he was named Elijah. Elijah, the sixth child, was named Elijah, too. And we used to call him a junior, Elijah Muhammad Jr., but, you know, Imam Muhammad, when he became a leader, he changed that in terms of that. So he was known in the family as two, Elijah two. But that was the sixth child. And so when we look at it from a social context, this is when they were coming into this new knowledge because he had other sons. And usually when you think about junior, you know, in a family, usually the first boy, what is oftentimes named after their father, but the first son was Emmanuel. So you had Emmanuel, then you had Nathaniel that came behind him, and then you had Herbert, a.k.a. Jabbert, Muhammad that preceded him. Out of the five boys, and you know, in between Emmanuel, you had Ethel, and then you had Lati, a.k.a. Rakaya, as the Imam gave his sister that name. So this was the sixth child that she was carrying, which was Elijah Muhammad the second, known at that time as Elijah Muhammad Jr., who became the assistant supreme captain to his brother-in-law, Raymond Sharif, who was married to the oldest sister, which was Ethel Muhammad. I'm just giving that a little bit background there in the social context in terms of them making that name the sixth child, and obviously the one they referred to as the Savior that came in many alias named W.D. Farad, W.D. Muhammad, Wali F. Muhammad, and all those alias names that he gave, that he was the one that gave the name or asked them if it's a boy to give him that name. I just wanted to make that connection there so that we could see that when they was introduced before the sixth child was born, they obviously came together that this would be Elijah Muhammad the second, or junior in that regard.
Yes, sir.
So alhamdulillah, I'll stop there. I can say a lot more in regards to that, but I think I said enough today, you know. But I'm looking
forward to it.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to the reading in volume two. As you say, this is the older Clara Muhammad, and already in the nation of Islam, the lost foundation of Islam in the wilderness of North America.
We're sitting on the front of volume two, on the top, Mother of the Nation, Clara Evers Muhammad. Then has her photograph. She's wearing the white hairpiece, but she's wearing eyeglasses. That's one of the main distinguishing points of the two volumes. In volume two that we're reading now, wearing eyeglasses, and under it, it has the picture. It has wife of Elijah Muhammad, mother of Imam W. Dean Muhammad, in parentheses, the later years, 1930 to 1972. The first book covers from her birth as a child, 1890 something, I think, until her birth date.
Yeah, her birth date for everybody, Sister Clara's birth date was November the 2nd, 1899. We should lock that in as part of our history.
Yes,
November the 2nd, 1899, that's when our Honorable First Lady and Mother of our community was born. November the 2nd, 1899, and Honorable Elijah Muhammad's birthday, October the 7th,
1897. Yes, sir. So, anyone else, please, if you have a question or comment, press 1 on your phone. That's one of the beauties of having a book club, is hearing the reflections of the other listeners who read along with us. And please don't think that your comments are too small or insignificant, because they're not. They're yours. And you'd be surprised that what you share is really going to help somebody else. So we go to our next caller here. Call from 817 for press 1 on your phone. You are in the book club, the Muslim Book Reading Club. Can you give your first name?
I just want to let you know we were on today, alhamdulillah, before you get off. This is Latifa Hameen. Just wanted to let you know we were on today, AM 360.
Thank you. Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Do you
have any thoughts, reflections?
Just kind of, it's just so interesting. You know, there's so much going on. I have to, you know, get my thoughts together in my head about it. But I appreciate the reading. I appreciate learning this history. So, alhamdulillah, and thank you. And thank you all for sharing.
Thank you.
And Mark, thank you for going over things that, so we make sure that we get it right, inshallah. Thank you.
Get it right.
Thank you, Hameen, for actually calling in, and AM 360 listeners for calling in, because we're all Muslims and we're all part of the community, Imam W. Dean Muhammad and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. So this is our story. So just like other ethnic group of people, they know their history so well, and we went to school. We had to learn American history. We had to learn who these people, you understand, that they didn't want to forget. They honored, they held them up, their birthday, when they was born, what they did, when they died, and all of these things. So we have a responsibility. Yes, most definitely. We should know our history just as well as other ethnic groups know their history so very well.
But Mark, is our history by us. We can't say that enough, can we?
Because no, we can't.
Other folks,
no, it's our story. It's our story.
Other folks want to write our history, and they it's going to be a mystery. It won't be history. It's going to be a mystery because they're not going to tell it. They're going to tell it wrong on purpose. And even going back to what you said a minute ago, some of their reports of their own history was, glorified. I'm trying to keep it from coming outright lie, but some of them were a little lie. So here we are. We got a sister who has very professionally documented a history on a very important lady in all of our lives. As the brother said in his foreword, he said, mm-hmm. Serena's father, Mr. Williams, he inspired two girls. But here's and we praised them, they're influential and they're wealthy. But here's Claire Bahamas, she influenced millions.
Mm-hmm.
So we got to recognize her. Yes.
That's right.
Yeah, that's it.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah. We really thank Allah for Dr. Zakiya Muhammad. She just did an excellent job. You can tell that this was years of research. She wanted to make sure it's accurate, and that's very important when you recording history. You want it to be accurate, and we can't get upset with other people if we don't do it for ourselves, and we get upset, oh, they left that out. And we trying to judge their niyyah, their intention. Did they intentionally leave that out, or are they coming from their own speculation and perspective? No, we had one from amongst ourselves, Dr. Zakiya Muhammad. I remember when she transitioned, I made sure that on the round table I had honorary tribute for her and the outstanding work that she did. And it's really appreciated in the community, Imam W.D. Muhammad. She made an outstanding contribution. And note that Imam Muhammad gave her the okay. Mm-hmm. Imam Muhammad really wanted to do it himself, but we know that he had a lot on him as a leader and all the things he was doing. And so he's the one that gave her the okay to do it only with the instructions that she consult with all of his siblings. She did that and then did more in terms of consulting with the family. And she followed Imam W.D. Muhammad's order. And this is why we see some of the things that's in the book that she actually got from some of the siblings that were older. He was the seventh. Only Akbar was after him. So a lot of that information she was able to get.
That's
the only one that had transitioned before at that time was Emmanuel. Who was the eldest child. So she was able to get to them and get that valuable information.
Thank you very much. This is the Muslim Book Reading Club, and let us remind ourselves, this book reading club is dedicated to all of our people who never had a chance to read. We want to keep that in our consciousness too. We're not reading just to be reading. We are doing this in honor of those who wanted to read, but were due to conditions or slavery or Jim Crow, were denied the opportunity to read. So they read it in their honor. And also, Sister Latifah, were stationed AM 360, but we're working together more and more. We want our listeners to know that, that we are supporting one another in what we're doing. You have any comments on that, please, you want to share with us?
Well, alhamdulillah, we are putting together with a variety of different mediums. As we say, with IWDM, we're working with the Female Solution, A Clear Understanding with Imam Shuaib and Sister Naima Latif with the Female Solution. and also A New Day in Ellisland in America with William Kareem. So we're trying to just all the Muslim, you know, mediums that we can, because like we're saying, hey, we're all one here. And we're all working for a common cause. So, alhamdulillah, yes, it's always good to be able to get all this information and just share with all of us. So,
that's right.
So I'm thankful and grateful for that, alhamdulillah.
Yes, alhamdulillah. I'm going to find another caller here from 773. Caller from 773-449. You're on the Muslim Book Reading Club. Can you give us your first name and your city, please?
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Amir Muhammad Shaheed. I'm from Chicago, and I got on a little late, but I'm just really enjoying this reading. And
thank you.
I'm a product of Muhammad's University. I came in as a child of six, I'm seven now, and I watched the development of our community. I saw Sister Claire Muhammad on a regular basis. She used to come and visit the school, and I looked and I say, what's missing? What's missing now? And what I think part of what's missing is a burning desire to recreate what we had, what Allah had blessed us with in the past. And there's nothing that told us about. We lived it. Most of us lived it. And so we have to ask ourselves now. We don't have to reinvent the wheel, but we can just take from what we had about blessings. Have to continue to build this model community, you know. And Nam said, "We make the world." You know, it always starts at home first. It always starts at home first. And
that's true.
I was on the line yesterday with CWSC and listening to Sister Martha, and I was asking her. That's the first time I really sat and listened, because I'm just a busy person. But I asked a lot to start redirecting my energy so that I could be more focused. But I was just so happy with what she shared with me about the different projects that CWSC has. And then I went online and looked at them. And, you know, inshallah, I want to be able to help in any area that I can.
Who is CWSC?
Sir?
Excuse me. Yeah, can you tell us the acronym? You said CWCF. Can you say that? What is that?
CWSC.
CWSC. CWSC.
CWSC.
Yes, sir.
Community-wide
Sure
Conference.
Yes. Okay, thank you. I'm just becoming a listener, and I will, inshallah, become a participant as well as a listener in the near future, because, like I said, I really enjoy what she was saying. I didn't know they was doing that much, you know. And I always ask Allah to help me, to put me where I could be best utilized. And I saw a place there yesterday, amongst other things that I see where I can help in the community. I don't want to just be someone who grew up in the community and not make a contribution to the community in spite of.
Right.
And so how
long have you been in the community?
This is 64 wow. years. 64 years. And as a child, my parents. And one of the things is time went on, and then Muhammad came into leadership, was to be able to sit there and listen to him. You know, when he first came back, he had some long meetings. You know, sometimes go into the wee hours of the moment, but it didn't bother me because I was growing. And one thing I didn't realize at first, when he said, I came to put men into empty vessels, and I found a lot of them in the house of Elijah. And I said, wow, what do he mean by that? Because, you know, at that time, we thought we had it all. And as time began to grow, and then blessed us to embody Imam Muhammad's spirit and his taqsir, I began to see what he meant. It wasn't nothing to dissuade us, but it was to say,
yes, ma'am.
There was more. There was more, you know, and there was something different.
Okay.
Like, to bring us religion. So I'm just so thankful to God in spite of all of my
challenges. Let me ask you a question.
Yes, sir.
Do You have both volumes of the book. You have volume one and volume two.
Oh, I sell these books. I sell these books.
Are you selling the books?
Yes, I do.
How can people get a hold of you?
I have to put in another order. I put in another order because I actually have sold out. I kept one set for myself, but once people knew that I had them, they started calling me. So I've actually sold out except for my set, and I have to get in touch. Matter of fact, Sister Zelly asked me for a couple volumes that I sent her. I think three sets already, but. I'll give you my number because I have to put my order in, Brother Waheed, and I can be contacted at 773-449-8104. That's 773-449-8104. And then I have an alternate number, which is 312-366-7749. That's 312-366-7749. And I'll end on this here. You know, I'm just so happy that Allah is blessing us to come together. And the sister that came on earlier, and she was speaking just a few minutes ago about all the different entities they're going to be working with. That elates me. And when I hear things like that, I want to communicate it to the other believers who may not be privy to that knowledge and that they can become a part of. Because here, even in Chicago, you know, we're not productive as we should be, and Allah said to each is given a goal, so we have to, you know, do our due diligence in spreading this word and connecting with each other and building this model community. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Assalamualaikum.
So we have. We're going to let that be the end of our program today. As usual, I do have, I'm going to have to upload some more lectures by your man Muhammad because I think I'm playing repeats to everybody now. We got Brother Caller 914. This is Brother Muhammad, you have a comment?
Oh, yes. I thought I would say now
go ahead.
Yeah, since I have the two books, I had them quite a while, and now I have to change my routine around. That is, now that we're in book two, I'm have to make some adjustments, and I can be off the road next week, and we can get part of call in for next week with the book two.
Great. Thank you very much. If you could pass the word around, because, I mean, it's a good reading. And I mean, I read today, but we got three or four, one, two, three, count myself, at least four different readers. So, and not the same person reading each week. And really, anyone can read, but this is where I get real picky. Some people read, and I told somebody, I said, if you drive the way you read, you run every comma and semicolon. Stop. I said that comma, the semicolon. You know, you got to know you try to hit words. You know, first of all, you got to hit. You know, because people are listening. You know, people, you know how to soften this and, you know, go loud on this. And, you know, and some people, like, they be like monotone. Right? No, you can't. I'm sorry. I love you, but you cannot be a reader. You have to be a listener.
You can't read all
Wait a minute. Let me make it plain. Master's having a potluck dinner, and brother, you bring the drinks.
I can't say the cup. As they say, brother, ma'am, I heard that. And so most certainly, I know that for reading, Mark Shaheed is not invited to that party, but I can come in. And I can listen. And I do say to people, I can read, but I don't read like you all, because I'm not able to see like you all. But I'm thankful and grateful to Allah that He has enabled me to be able to read and to understand, because that's what's very important. But I understand what you're saying, because you're reading for a national audience, and you have to be very clear, and you read whereas it keeps the audience interested in what you're reading. You can't be stumbling and bumbling over things and not know how to elevate your voice and put emphasis where emphasis is there, because that's supposed to put a lot into the book. And
yes,
just as you read today, you even said what she put in quotation marks, what she capitalized. This is what a good reader does, because people like me can't read. So I'm depending on whoever the reader is to really read and make me really feel a part of the reading in terms of how it's being expressed by the author. And she did an excellent job, even the pictorial in there. You all do all of that. So I do invite everybody to tune in, to listen in, purchase the book. It's very, very reasonably priced. For two books, you can't beat it. And then think about having books come to your local messages and Islamic centers and all of that, and you establish a book club right there and have a mix for good talims and all that. I'm just endorsing the book, my brother. I'm going to stop there. Alhamdulillah.
Thank you. Well, let me say this now. Tomorrow I'm doing a VP program. I was going to do a different topic, but I changed my mind. I'm doing a VP program. Got Brother Imam Yusuf Salim from Washington, D.C. He's on for a good portion of it. And it's titled, Who's Going to Inherit Your Islamic Library? Who's going to inherit? Because I ran into it. You probably have too. As a matter of fact, a lot of stuff from one of Imam's auntie, I think Sister Bernstein, her family, they didn't value what she had, and it ended up going on to the auction. Some of Michael Max's material went to the auction. But I have, even with my personal book that I wrote, and I have seen two books that I've told the people that was put out into the market. And what happened to these people, they passed away. Their children saw the books, the tapes, cassettes, news articles. That's grandpa's old stuff. They don't value it. We have an obligation, and you hear this tomorrow on the program, just to say we have an obligation to designate, and maybe someone in your family, may not, but to find that Muslim youth who's going to appreciate, cherish all your cassettes, your reel-to-reels, cassette, 8-tracks, whatever you may have. I'm serious. Articles. Who's going to inherit your personal Islamic library? So we have them. We
provide tapes.
Whatever. 90 seconds. Oh, 90 seconds.
Yes, sir.
It might be AM 360. I think. Could be.
What?
Latif, you still with us?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, I think it may be AM 360, depending on the time that they put in to be with IWDM. I already know Imam's here. He uses the maximum time.
that's mine. I'm about to.
I know it is. I'm familiar. I know that's the AM 360 for the night. 90 seconds.
Same person. Man, look, I get ready to say, here we go again. What problem?
No. No problem, man.
Yeah, no problem, man. Okay. So tomorrow at 1 o'clock, and I always take time to remind us. I know we hear it, but as long as they are bombing the people in Gaza, we have to say
10 seconds.
And that went me, right? 10 seconds. Okay.
No, that's AM 360.
I'm good now. But seriously, Gaza is a very serious issue. The Palestinians are being totally abused. They are being genocide. They don't want us to use that word, genocide, but that's what it is. And we have to speak out against it. even our U.S. tax dollars into the tune of billions is being spent on killing innocent people, mainly women and children. It's not right. It's not correct. We also are against the 1,200 Jewish people that were innocently killed. We speak against that, too. That's wrong, too. And Hamas, whoever did it, wrong. We not apologize for it. We our prayers also go to the innocent Jews that were killed and kidnapped. But our hearts are super heavy. They're having that protest right now, I think, in Washington, D.C., a march on Washington in support of Gaza right now if we speak, because that is a total atrocity. It's a sin against humanity to just drop a bomb weighing a ton. I can't count, but too many of them. That's wrong. We got to write to our senators, write to our congresspeople, speak out against that terrible sin being committed, a genocide against the Palestinian people. Brother Mark, can you give us a brief rundown of our other productions on AM360?
Yes, sir. Very briefly, the peak goes on IWDM radio, as tomorrow is the production of Words Make People by a very distinguished Imam Mikhail Sahir. And as he already said, that he's going to do a replay. I was getting ready for one that you told me yesterday, but inshallah, maybe that'll be next week. But anyway, you want to tune in to Words Make People.
I'm sorry. Next week, we have Sister Latifah on. We're going to talk about spouse abuse.
The following Sunday. Okay. So Words Make People each and every Sunday afternoon here on IWDM Radio begins at 1 p.m. Eastern. It's high noon Central, 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time. Words Make People. At the beginning of the week, my good brother and friend, Imam Nazim Pasha, he has a production called ABC, which stands for Al-Islam-Based Conversation. A variety of topics are talked about there, and that's each and every Monday. It starts at 6 p.m. Eastern, 5 p.m. Central, and 3 p.m. Pacific Coast Time. The very distinguished, esteemed Rashid Salam and his oft-returning guest, Instructor Abdul Shahid, he's expanded his platform to the science of your health and wealth. That's a full 3-hour production. It begins at 7 p.m. Eastern, 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Wednesday, it is the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab with our very distinguished, esteemed host, Dr. Patricia Saldine out of Miami, Florida. She joins yours truly, Mark Shahid, on correct parenting from an Islamic perspective, and how to reconstruct the destructive family life. That's each and every Wednesday starting at 7 p.m. Eastern, at 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time. And then it's followed by the MGM Roundtable. That stands for the Muslim Global Message Roundtable. Yours truly, Mark Shahid, as I like to bring and present to you very distinguished, esteemed members inside the community of Imam Muhammad. Also, we have guests that are not in the community of Imam Muhammad, or sometimes a topic that are pertinent to all of us. That's each and every Wednesday following the Parenting Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. It starts at 8 p.m. Eastern, to 7 p.m. Central, and 5 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Thursday is the Sister Learning Lab. That's the Courtship and Marriage Learning Lab. It's hosted by yours truly, Mark Shahid, and my very distinguished esteemed co-host, Khalila Akbar, from the Queen City of Charlotte, North Carolina. She joins me, and we're still on the True Love Recipe, and we're still on U5, and we will have, inshallah, a very honored couple on giving their marriage narrative. You want to tune in for that? It starts at 7 p.m. Eastern, it's 6 p.m. Central, and 4 p.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. Friday is Salatu Juma Day, Muslim worldwide. And those who are immobilized can't get out and about. You can come back to IWDM Radio with Imam Michael, a.k.a. Mikhail Sahir, and Noor Islamic Center for Salatu Juma. It's each and every Friday. It starts at 2 p.m. Eastern. It's 1 p.m. Central and 11 a.m. Pacific Coast Time right here on IWDM Radio. And our latest production, hosted by our very distinguished, esteemed Imam Mikhail Sahir, the Muslim Book Reading Club. And this is really catching on, and we ask that you invite your family, friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, community members to tune in to this. This is our story. It's each and every Saturday, starting at 1 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, is high noon Central, and 10 a.m. Pacific Coast Time, right here on IWDM Radio. Last but not least, the Muslim Journal. We do support the Muslim Journal, and we ask that you keep up your subscription. If you allow it to lapse, we ask you to get it back. If you have a one-year subscription, we want to do more in 2024. Make it a two-year subscription. Those of you who have the wherewithal, think about a family member, a friend, a colleague, or maybe a neighbor, a pioneer, or your local library where many can read that. Ramadan is coming up. Maybe you consider that to be a good e-gift to give to someone. And and so with that being said, this salam is for you and yours. God's peace be with all. Assalamu alaikum. Back to you. Amen.
Yes, yeah, thank you very much, Brother Mashahi, for that beautiful collection. You have an amazing memory. And the whole rundown for the week. And don't miss the beat. Dear people, say the date for May 5th. We're going to do a nationwide Zoom with the folklore people, the folklore community. There's a book that was written by one of their scholars, a scholar. He's a leader in the education for the folklore. He lives in Rome, named Roberto. And he's written a book about the pact, the agreement between Imam Muhammad and Kieran Lubis. And the book's going to be debuted here in the USA by way of Zoom. He's in Rome. He's in Rome, over in Italy. But it's going to be a debut on May 5th. More details will be forthcoming soon. Also in Muslim Journal, it's going to be mentioned there too. But say that date for May 5th. And if in your city or your area there are other folklore members, we are encouraging that particular mosque or Muslims to get together with the folklore in their respective cities and have a meal together that day before the national Zoom. So it's a very good book coming out soon. It's entitled The Pact, P-A-C-T, The Pact, Imam Muhammad and Kieran Lubin. So save the date, May 5th. Okay, that's it for today, dear people. I thank you all for joining us for the Muslim Book Reading Club. We're dedicated to those who could not read. We owe them a debt, and this is one small way of paying the debt back. And so we're going to end this production. Those who can stay, we got some dessert, delicious dessert for you. A lecture by Imam Muhammad. It's called The Message to All People of the World. As-salamu alaykum.
The Quran was revealed, given to him, is the last of the prophets, the seal of the prophets, God's messenger, God's servant, and his messenger. He is our example for good behavior, and for good character, and for productive work that Allah created every human being for. Hence God says, Muhammad is a model, is an excellent model for any who believes in God and believes in being accountable to God. This is what God says to us in our holy book, the Quran. So Muhammad is not just a model for Muslims. He's a model for human beings, for all people, a model for any who believes in God and believes in being accountable to God. And Allah, God says of him again, so that we know he's for all people, God says, Muhammad is a mercy to all mankind. Rahmatan lil-nas wa rahmatan lil-alameen. A mercy to all the worlds. This is Muhammad. So we cannot make this religion small. It's not small. Maulana Maududi, perhaps the most popular of the recent reformers, scholars who reform, who bring Muslims back from deviations, who bring Muslims back from a dull life to have enthusiasm and drive, reformer. Maulana Maududi said on Mount Arafat some years back, I happened to be there myself, long time ago, must have been 40 years ago. And Maulana Maududi learned that the son of Elijah Muhammad was making the Hajj and was on Mount Arafat at the time. So he told his people to go to the son of Elijah Muhammad and tell him, I invite him to come to my tent. I did. I came to his tent. Pakistanis always have big numbers in the Hajj. I came to his tent. And when I walked up to him, he greeted me and asked me to sit near him. I sat near him. And then he began to speak to those who were in his tent. There were many. And he said, Islam is a religion or an ideology for the reformation or the reform of the whole world. And that means Islam is a universal message. It's for all people. It's for all lands, all nations, all people. And if we understand the Christianity, it is the same. It is a message to all people of the world. Amen. And the Jewish scripture, though it's not propagated like Christians and Muslims propagate our religion, our faith, but Judaism also is a religion, a guidance from God to all people, not just Jews, to all people. And it was Judaism that was extended to the world of the Europeans and others, to the whole world. By Jewish leaders, and as a result, there's a new mission and a New Testament. So we can't separate these groups. We speak of them as Abrahamic faiths. We all identify Adam as our first father in the human nature, and we identify Abraham, called Ibrahim in our holy book, Abraham as the second father. And these three faiths identify Father Abraham and Father Adam. Actually, if we understand it, Father Adam extends as a creation, he extends into Abraham on another plane, and a second father comes out of him. Second father comes out of Adam, out of the essence of Adam, comes a second father. And that's understandable if we understand Jesus and Christian teachings being the second Adam, a second Adam. We may differ somewhat with the number where it's placed, but Jesus is second in the ascension, and the ascension or the essence of the human soul as ascending upward to gain more and all of its life that God wants for it. So it is life expanding, life rising up, as God says, and he has created us as a plant that first a little seed like a dead thing under the soil or under the earth, and it comes out and it grows upward until it reaches its fullness or this maturity or its fullness as a life, completeness as a life. And God says in the parable of human life is the parable of a plant or that of a plant, meaning it starts from nothing. You can't hardly see it. It's a bird in the earth. Our children, they start in our mother's bodies and the bodies of their mothers, and we don't even know they're there until she tells us. And we don't see it for 9 months or until it reaches the stage when it wants to get out of that small confine and get into this big world of ours. Then we see it, and it kind of turns over just before it comes out. It's sitting up, and then it turns over, pushes its head down and comes right out. It says, unless you become as little babes, so that means we have to stop standing up so straight and so rigid, and we have to humble ourselves.
Amen.
To the fullest extent before our Maker, the Lord Creator of everything. That's what religion is all about. It is about being complete in your recognition of God. If you recognize him, then be complete in that recognition. Don't put your small time thing before your duty to God. Yes, our religion says in the Holy Book, in our Holy Book, save yourselves and your families from fire. This fire is the fire of human passion. Script writers called poets, they have, since time began, I guess, for writers, they have always referred to human passions as fire. And our singers in our recent time, they sang songs of that fire. And they call love a flame. A strong passion, a strong appetite. We have to save ourselves from the fires. Now, isn't it something how man can become scientific and know all about human nature? He knows the science of blood, bones, the heart, everything, the eyes, the science of sexuality. And a fine woman can make him nothing but a dog. It doesn't have to be a fine woman in everybody's eyes, just a fine woman in his eyes. Take him down to the dog. So that tells you that we need something bigger than man to save us. Especially in these times when life is all about styling. We need something bigger in our lives. bigger than Stalin. Many of us don't know we're Stalin. Now, I used to wear an FOI suit. And believe me, when I put it on, I just felt different. I felt like my manhood woke up in me or something. You know? I felt like I had authority I didn't have before. And I was styling. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad says that I quote him now, my job is not so much to teach you religion, but to put you in a dress, a decent dress. See, God came to dress us up. Yes, that's what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad said. And really, if you understand dress, when you are born from mama, no clothes have been put on you. The doctor got you, or the nurse took you, or you delivered, and there's the baby naked. You say the baby is naked. Why do we wear clothing? We wear clothing because we are naked in our own minds. The horse come here dressed up for cold weather, whatever. But we don't. We don't come here dressed up. We come here naked in our minds. But now just look again. What are the clothing for? What is clothes for? Clothing is a protection. Clothing protects me from bad weather. Clothing protects me from exposure, from exposing myself to everybody. So it's a private thing. It helps me preserve my privacy, and I want to look good in my clothing. So you buy nice clothing, you should. You want to look good in your clothing. But what we have to understand is that the first clothing is the clothing of human life. Human life. Human life in its innocence and in its purity. Human life in its innocence and in its purity. No wonder the question was asked to Adam in Genesis of the Bible. Who told you you were naked? And in our Quran is reference to the same situation where God says, and it was the shaitan, the devil, the first deceiver, and the worst of all deceivers. It was that one that seduced you and your mate to come out of the original clothing that God put you in. And it says, and that was the clothing of righteousness. The clothing of righteousness. So what is that saying? Righteousness is not something a preacher has to give you, preaching the Bible. Righteousness is something that you were created with. You were created to be righteous. Righteous. Righteousness is your nature. It's an inherent quality that we are born with. The need and the drive to be correct, truthful, clean, decent, trustworthy, righteous, righteousness, sincere. Yes, that's all in the baby, in the nature of the baby, the baby's nature. When the baby is born, he's born already with all of that. There was a time in the history of criminology in the United States that I read of as a student studying for this job I got. When criminology in the United States had taken a backward move and was believing, just didn't last long, believing that if they would sterilize, kill the nature to reproduce in the criminal, kill it by sterilizing them, that they would save society from criminals that would be born from criminals. They soon established that that was incorrect, was false. And they said that criminology cannot come from a parent to a child. So it's learned. It's not inborn. It's not born with the baby. It's learned from the world, learned in the world. Now, many of us perhaps are not living to go to heaven, but you should be. And let me tell you something. You've already been in heaven. When you were in your mother, you were in heaven. And when you came before the world, tarnished you, or left its bad influences on you, you were in heaven. And whether you believe it or not, it took me all these years, but I'm in heaven. I was in heaven as a baby before the world influenced my thinking and my nature, and I'm in heaven again because I found the way back to heaven. And when you hear God says, and to him you must return. He only means return to the person that he created. Return means, like I say, I wish my child would come back. You're talking about one who left the church, or one who left the mosque, the temple, or whatever. And it hurts you that they're gone, and they're leaving that lifestyle that you love them in, make you feel as though you lost them. And you say, I just pray God all the time that my child will come back to me. So you mean come back to that life that made him pleasant in your eyes and made you so that you didn't have to worry so much about his well-being. Yes, you want him to return to that. So we have to get rid of a lot of mystery. Mystery wastes time. This world is too fast, going too fast, for us to be held up with mystery. Heaven, where is heaven? We know where heaven is when we understand what the meaning of heaven is. We think of the heavens and the sky. We look up, the sky. What does that mean? Heaven is more advanced than all that I see around here. Heaven is elevated. High. Elevated high. Heaven is established high. High in the sense of meaning, substance, and also quality. Quality. So if you can accept this for me on this day in the city that I was born in, some of you all want to take away my birthright. Oh, your man was from Chicago. He lives in Chicago. That's his home. I thought the place where a child was born is also his home. And he should never lose that home. Yes. Yes. So, yes, I was born in Detroit. And Detroit is my home. And my father was redeemed in Detroit. And became a new person, a new man. And did wonderful things and earned the title Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Yes. And I'm just continuing his good works. He said his main job is to put us in a dress. And he said a decent dress. Now that you have heard me comment on what is the real meaning of dress, he means put you in a decent lifestyle. Put you in an honorable, decent lifestyle. Now, some tricks of psychology begin concerning dress might begin for us with the sisters wearing the dress that I see a few wearing right now, the headpiece and the dress, white long dress covering her whole body except her face. But for the brothers, it began with shine your shoes. Do not come to the temple with shoes that are not shine. And if we smell you while we're searching you, and you know we're going to be up close to you to search you, and you know you're not going to get into the meeting without being searched, if we smell you, we might send you home and tell you to take a bath and put a crease in those pants. Respect yourself and respect this house that you're coming to. Wear your decent clothes. Now, we thought that was all about black nationalism, Nation of Islam style. But no, when you read the Quran, God says, and wear your beautiful apparel at every place and time of prayer or masjid. That's what he says in Quran. So that's also the requirement in Islam before Mr. Farad and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad ask us to clean up ourselves and wear our beautiful dress when we come to prayer or when we come to the temple for service or for worship. What I'm saying to you is that we had a lot of help from Mr. Farad and from the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. We had a lot of help to get where we are today. A lot of help in more ways than you know. A lot of help to your leader now that you say is your leader, W.D. Muhammad. I call him my imam too, Imam W.D. Muhammad. We had a lot of help to get him where he is now, and to bring him along a path of progression and progress to come into the Quran, not as an import from Saudi Arabia or from Egypt or Pakistan or somewhere, but as a natural growth in the soil of the United States of America, made suitable for that growth by W.D. Farrar and Elijah Muhammad. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad put us in a new dress. There was a student at the time he was doing his dissertation for his PhD. His name is Asian Udum. He was African. Long time ago, this was before Malcolm got popular. And he asked the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he said, for my dissertation that I'm writing for PhD, can I interview some of the ministers and some of the regular followers? The Honorable Elijah Muhammad gave him permission. He interviewed me, he interviewed other ministers, he interviewed Minister James Shabazz. Before he passed, we called him Sheikh James Shabazz. He interviewed him, he interviewed the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he interviewed him. And he came to the conclusion after he studied the following and Temple of Islam or Nation of Islam on the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, he came to the conclusion that the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's main work was the work of bringing African Americans into a new culture. A new culture. Another word for culture is dress, isn't it? Into a new culture or into a new cultural dress. That was his conclusion. Now, let me come back to dress. I spent a lot of time on dress. Because your dress have become so inflammable. You're on fire, most of you. Most of you I see in the streets, you just burning all the time. just in flames, in dust and flames. Because you're wearing volatile clothing. Well, anyway. When you think of dress, how dress influences personality, how it influences ego. It can make a guy that had no enthusiasm, had no strength in him to stand up straight. He goes sad and droopy, yeah, dull. You put him in a uniform, and you don't have to give him a gun or a weapon. Just put him in a uniform and put some medals up here on his chest and stuff. And that guy perk up. Oh, fellas, come on, fellas. When I was a little boy, about 8 or 9 years old, there was a corner near us, a busy corner, and there was a guy who would be out there at a certain time every day. He had his own uniform. He even took some pop bottle caps, and he stuck them to his stuck them on his coat so they looked like medals. And he'd be out there directing fella. Ha! Directing traffic by me. Ha! Come on, come on. Hey, get up. He blow. Ha! He was somebody. Now, I'm ashamed to admit this, but it happened to me. It was a long time before I went to the movies. In the Temple of Islam, you couldn't go to the movies. You weren't supposed to go to the movies. You could be actually put out of the Temple of Islam if they found out you had gone to the movies. So this time I went to this movie. It was John Wayne, you know, Duke, Big Duke. I saw this John Wayne movie, you know, and he had a special walk, didn't he? John Wayne had a special walk. He walked like he feared nothing, and nothing should mess with him. And he held his hand kind of like he was ready to draw at any time, even though he was walking. One hand was swinging, wasn't getting too far away from the pistol. I watched that movie for about an hour and 15, and a half, I guess, or more. I came out of there walking like Duke, walking like John Wayne. I'm moving like him. I'm in his spirit. He passed his spirit on to me. And I'm seeing myself in his clothes and his hat, all right? His boots with his gun. So there I am. I didn't take nothing about, I think it was about 2 or 3 steps like that. And it registered on my mind what that movie had done to me. And I said, let me get out of top this. Dress can reach your soul inside of you and influence your soul to want to agree with the dress you're wearing. So now, can't you see the problem with the man thinking he's naked? And then letting the Satan, suggest that he clothes himself? Yes. Now, passions. Strong appetite. Love is a passion. Hate is a passion. Any appetite in extreme that affects the heart. It caused the heart to register the appetite. You give your heart to it. It's a passion. Life is relationships. Relationships. The first relationship is relationship you have with the opposite sex. And then from that relationship come children. And the children then have a relationship both with parents and with each other. And we are told that we came from one parent of a male and female, are one soul of a male and female, saying that soul-wise, or as for the nature of the soul, male and female are one. Are one. They have no difference. Soul life is the same for both males and females. The woman will cry if she's hurt. Some women won't cry when they're hurt. They're tough. They may be too tough to survive. And the same for men. Some men will cry. Some men won't cry. They're too tough. And I say the same. Maybe too tough to survive. So the nature of the soul has to be in male and female. If you lose your human emotionality, if you lose the ability to be hurt in your heart, you've lost your human wholeness. God made us like this so we will register the hurt of each other. So we will do something about what's hurting each other. Yes. Also, before leaving that, I must say that the growth of human life is seen in the connections you make with your intelligence, but more importantly, with your heart. You give your heart to a relative or friend. You give your heart to a stranger. The heart does not reject any human being or human life that needs it. It can be a stranger. You can't even speak that stranger's language. But you see a stranger on the road suffering. He's fallen on the road, and he's suffering. He's in pain. And you speak to him, and you can't understand his words. He doesn't even speak your language. You're desperate to find some help for him. The heart is where we all should be. But we reject our own heart. A suggestion is made to the mind, and we become selfish and directed selfishly. So we pass by the hurt of our family member. Our hurting family members, we pass by the hurt of strangers. But God wants to awaken in us the true human spirit, the true human sensitivity. And that brings me to something else. God wants us to look at the world of nature and natural things that he created and let those things speak from their pictures to our intelligence and our hearts. Yes. Sensitivities. When you cry, hurt, water come down. Huh? A little water come down. Tears come down. Sometimes they come down not because you're hurting, but because you're so happy. You can't hold back the water of sweetness. Huh? And sweet water will come down. Water. And we are told that all life had its beginning in water. So water is the beginning of our innocence, beginning of our natural, beautiful sentiments, feelings as human beings. But now, if you go to extremes in the water, and neglect to go to school and be educated, or neglect to rise in knowledge or education, you will have no way where to live except in your water. Yes, except in water. So you'll be like a fish. With his head underwater. And he can't bring his head out of the water. If he does, he'll die. Because his whole life has become that life of the water. And there are many of us like that in these churches and in these mosques and whatever these places of worship for Muslims, Christians, and others, many of us are like fish with our heads underwater.
Yeah.
We're afraid to take a chance on lifting our heads above the water.
Yeah.
God didn't create us to be fish. Yeah. All we have to do is lift our head above the water,
yeah,
and we'll find that we are not limited to water freedom. Our freedom is to come on land and get the benefits of living on land. But we have to have the courage to trust that I won't die if I lift my head above the water. Some of us are in water up to the ankles, some up to the knees, some up to the chest, some up to the neck. Some are submerged. Now, if you're going to be submerged, don't stay there. Your mission is on the land. If you're going to be submerged, then as soon as they duck you under for baptism, you got to come back up. And you know, we take full baths too. We don't call ourselves Baptists, but we take full baths too. Praise be to Allah. Thank God, that is. Praise God. Yes. So our relationship, we have to be very regardful of relationships. Relationships are connections. Male and female connects. And when they connect, now they can produce. If they don't connect, they can't produce. You can't reproduce yourself unless you connect with your mate. The two of you all connect, now you can reproduce. That's a sign. I said, whatever the nature, we should regard these things and see them as message givers. They're breathing out messages to us. Silently, that is. Silently sending off messages to our intelligence. So if you can't reproduce your life without having a female, a mate, and this has no intent to put down homosexuals or lesbians. As far as I'm concerned, you have all the freedom you want. Just don't bother me. Yes. Now, we want to reproduce. We want to reproduce the garden. God put us in a garden of paradise. And the picture of that garden called Eden in English, or in Christianity, or Bible language, Judaism too. In fact, Adnan is Eden for Arabs. Same word. It's not in the Quran as such as such. But the Arabs, you study their culture, you find that they have a term called Adnan. And it's Eden, means Eden, and it's the garden of paradise. It comes from an ancestor that they have in their myth, their stories of their creation or beginning. They have this parent, and they believe that their life goes back to that parent where life was good for human beings. So they do have kind of concept for Eden, the same as the people of the book, the Bible. Yes. So anyway, the soul always wants peace.
Yes.
It can't have peace if the mind is in trouble.
Right.
It can't have peace if the body is in trouble with the environment.
Right.
Life is threatened for one reason or another, or by something. It can't have peace. It can't have peace if quality of life is going down. It wants quality life. It wants excellence. The drive and the human drive and the soul is for excellence. And if you, yeah, thank you. And if you don't... If you don't do your best, you won't be happy. No. You know you have did it, you won't be happy. It doesn't have to register on your mind. Your home environment, you rushing to see somebody, or you rushing to go shop, whatever it is. But you left the toilet in the room in a mess. You left the kitchen in a mess. You left the bedroom in a mess. Only thing that was looking halfway straight was the front room, because you don't want outsiders to know what goes on in the bedroom. And then the toilet in the bathroom and in the kitchen, you know? Yeah. So you go to work and or go to your see your friend or whatever, or go to shop, and you wonder how come you don't feel good. Well, any psychologist could tell you you're not feeling good because your soul won't accept what your mind imposed upon it. I don't think there's another people more unfulfilled in their souls than the African Americans of the United States of America. No matter how much encouragement we get to say, hey, we're doing fine. Colin Powell, great achievement for our common life, for our total life as a people. Great achievement for our life, Colin Powell. A man that white folks would support for the presidency of the United States, and I mean white folks in big numbers, would support, or will support, Colin Powell to be president of these United States. But then there's one that we're more closer to, Oprah. Look how successful that woman is. As a TV host, hosting her show, there's no white woman or anybody else that ever achieve what she have achieved as a TV host for her show, for any show. None of them have achieved it. She's the biggest thing in the history of such shows. Yes, she is. And she got plenty of money. Plenty of money. She gives gifts, big gifts of money to certain charities or certain causes that she feels she should support. Big money. But that is not enough to make us feel fulfilled in our soul. No. And why do you think we can't feel that achievement, feel that we have achieved? Because people are connected that belong to the same history. We belong to the same history. No other people have our exact history. No other people experience life as slaves. Life as second-class citizens, or as put-down citizens, put out of the benefits of the law and freedom that others had. Put out of that. No other people have had our history, not that exact history. So we call each other soul brothers, and we don't even know what way we're coming from. If I'm your soul brother, that means we came from the same situation or circumstances for our soul as a human person. This world didn't just cheat my body. This world doing slavery cheated my soul, because God didn't intend for man's soul to be born in slavery. God intended for the soul to be given to a world of freedom. where he can compete on equal terms with others. And that was denied us. So we have a history that we share. And that history should be more important to us than the color of our skin. You know, if we really take that skin thing to its logical conclusion, if we mean that our blackness is really the blackness that we get from the sunshine, or the blackness that we got as a pigmentation of the skin from our parents, if that's what we think our blackness is, we can never go forward as a people with such idea. No, we can't. And it's worse for us. In fact, the only people who will be worse off calling themselves black and thinking the skin was really the important thing would be if the white people would suddenly wake up in the morning and all of them start calling themselves black. Now we are not in that bad a shape, but I got a daughter that almost her skin is as white as many people's skin, as many white people's skin. One of my daughters. And I got children whose skin is black enough to be called black, and you ain't telling no lie. But we never raised them in a way that would influence them to give more importance to the skin color. When they say only skin deep, that's your blackness is no more than skin deep. In fact, it's not even skin deep. Because I had a little friend with me, a friend of my son, his name is Raymond. He's not Spanish. He's us. His name is Raymond. Nice name. And my son was grabbing him, they were playing, and my son actually scratched him on his leg. So he showed me. He said, see when he scratched me? Look, give me a scratch me. Look. So I saw an opportunity to work on his psyche. I said, wow. I said, you are white. He's black, really black skin. But when he got scratched, the scratch is white. I said, you really white. I said, you have to look black on the top, but just scratch a little bit, man, you white. I remember I was a boy, maybe about 14 or 15, and I heard black men talking about how tough they were. And back then they were using knives a lot. Now they use guns a lot. They were using knives a lot. Say, yeah, man, that nigga was up in my face screaming and hollering at me. Man, I wish it popped out my blade. Man, I hit that nigga with my sharp blade, man, and you should have seen the white open up. Yeah, they used to talk like that, you know, the white of the flesh. If your knife is very sharp and you cut a black man real quick, his meat shows white beneath. Yeah, the white of the meat, it will show white until the blood rushes to it, and then the blood covers the white. So all of us are white beneath the skin, beneath the fine thin layer of the skin, all of us are white. So what made some white and some black? The sun. The north, up there north Europe, some, especially near the poles, they get very little sunshine. Very little sunshine. They call the sun of the day the midnight sun. Call it midnight sun because it's dark. It'd be dark in the daytime. And they're just getting a little bit of light of the sun. So if you stay for generations and generations, for thousands of years, in that kind of climate, I guarantee you the blackest man, blackest man you know, will eventually, not in one generation, but eventually over a long period of time, he would lose his blackness. Because your color comes from the sun. And if you don't have exposure to it, you won't get dark-skinned. But it takes thousands of years, or maybe millions. to change color from one extreme to another. This is no more than science. This is just general science that I'm sharing with you. Yes. And the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, in one of his lectures that he gave, he said, and we get our color from the sun. This is in the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's language. It's there. It's still there. In other words, we can prove this. We can get that speech or get the newspaper clipping article, whatever. We can show you where he said that. We get our color from the sun. So we shouldn't put all of this importance on the sun. I mean, on color, pardon me, on skin color. Don't put all that importance on skin color. I must admit that certainly skin color also is part of God's creation. And it sends a message too, from the object that God created to our intelligence. So what message should we get from our black skin? In Christian or in Western culture, I shouldn't say Christian, because Christian has to go back to the Bible and Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus in the Bible does not uphold these falsehoods. I'm a student of the Bible also. Very good one. Yes. I'm telling you, if you want to challenge me, I welcome you to challenge me. Because I'm a very good student of the Bible, as well as of our holy book, the Quran. Yes. So anyway, you couldn't support this if you went to the Gospel of Jesus or the New Testament or Jesus Christ himself, his life. You couldn't support this idea. Couldn't support this kind of idea. In fact, you'd find just the reverse. You won't find a put down of black. You'll find a lifting up of black, a raising it up as excellence. But somehow it comes into Christian culture. Comes into culture of Western people, the European people, and American people, that black also is degraded. Black is degraded. One time I was in the presence of, got to watch the time here, I was in the presence of a white man, and he was talking to us, but through something else. And he said, suddenly it's dark in here. Well, we knew where we were. We knew he didn't see many of us. Not that often. And he couldn't let it be. He asked the woman that was with him. He said, what was the color of the dress you picked? Was it black? Black? He didn't say, was it black? Was it black? So I said, this life is really strange. I say, you love black dogs, you love black automobiles, you love black caviar when you go to a high-class restaurant. I say, it's very strange. They became very silent, and I could see hurt on their faces. That's all I said. I didn't say any more to them. So somebody been tricking us, haven't they? I can't stand black. A friend of mine who was a Pakistani, he said, once I went to a restaurant in the South, he said, and I guess they thought I was colored. They told me I couldn't eat in that restaurant. He said, I can see your cooks back there, behind there. He said, and they're cooking your food. He said, I'm sure they're putting their black hands in your food. He said, why you accept to have black people cook your food and put their black hands in your food, but you can't serve me some food at your counter? And he said he walked out. He just left. So the world is not what it appears to be. Truth is not easy to identify in this world. This world is a world of deception. as is given in Scripture.
Yes.
It is a world of deception. It is a world designed by those class or separate group, so that your psychology will be sickened, poisoned and sickened by their language. And your soul will be brought down and weakened. And you will think that you can't, you just don't have the nature. You're not made like them. So you can't succeed. You will buy consciously or subconsciously, unconsciously. You will buy the game. And live in accord with the game. Put yourself down. This is a time when you have to stand up on your own feet, respect your own life, and thank yourself, thank you very much, and thank yourself equal in creation with everybody and anybody. God did not create inferiors and superiors. God created babies with all they need to become the president of the United States, the banker, the scientist in the lab, the politician, whatever. He gave them everything, the soldier on the battlefield. He put everything in every baby, everything. And the circumstances that that child is put in is like the suitable ground for the life of any plant or any seed of any plant. If you put it on stone, it can't have a chance. It can't grow in stone, not meant to grow in stone. If you put it in the desert, it has no chance unless you turn the desert into an oasis, bring water there, it has no chance to live. But if you put it in a good environment, you're going to see it grow and reach its potential, reach its maturity that God created it for. It'll become whole. Maybe his appetite will not be for the military, but that potential will be shown in something else.
Yeah. That's right.
And it will achieve in something else as high as any person can achieve. There's no born inequality. There's only born equality. That's why God says, Khalaqa fasawwa. Khalaqa fasawwa. God says he created and then establish equality. So God is saying that in terms of your original creation, all human beings are equal. All human beings are equal. Look how females, we thought females couldn't do certain things that males does, right? Now females, they got muscles like you and everything. They'll knock you out if you get out of line. I mean knock you out. Not stun you, knock you out. They're driving trucks, big trucks. The bigger they come, the more the female likes it. Why? Because she's been held back from her.
We have here a blackboard back there, and I might have need for that blackboard if somebody could get it out a little closer. But before we, just a moment, before we, I think it'll be easier since we have to do this anyway. We have a new creation here, and it is the creation, really, of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, may peace be on him. But I think will be given the credit for putting this together. But all of Elijah Muhammad, and some of you will remember this, especially the sisters and brothers who were very close to him, he used to talk about a vision he had of a book. He said he had a vision of a book, and this book, its letters were dimensional. They had depth. And he said when he looked at the letters of the book, it appeared as though the letters were penetrating the book all the way through, going all the way through the book. And he said these letters, they had a glow on, illumination. And he said the letter that he recognized, the only letter that he recognized, was the letter Lam. Now, the letter Lam in Arabic is L. The only letter that he could recognize was the letter Lam, or L. He said, and he recognized it because that letter seemed to have been all through. It just stood out. The letter Lam. That Lam, he said, seemed to have been standing out all through the writing. When he told me that, I listened very attentively to him, as I always do, especially when he seems to be really concerned about what he's talking about, engrossed, so to speak, in what he was talking about. So I listened to him very closely, and I was trying to, well, interpret the vision that he was telling me. Because he was at the table one day, he told me, but I'm not the only one. Others were there then. He told this to me. So I said to myself, what can this stand for? What can this represent? The Lamb. And it came to my mind, well, maybe it means that there, I know there's no book coming to Muslims after Holy Quran, but the Holy Quran. I know that. So I knew it couldn't mean a physical book coming after the Holy Quran to replace the Holy Quran. Although he has said things to that effect, but I understood him. I knew he didn't actually mean what he was saying. He meant something else, a great understanding, a new way of looking at the book was coming. So in our life, it would be like a new book. You understand? Right. So I knew that. So I'm trying to figure out now, what did he mean by a new book is coming, he said. And this book has these letters, and the letter Lamb stood out. Then it came to me, I said, my father's telling us that the new book is to come is really a new book to us because we have never known the Holy Quran. We have known the Bible. We have preached the Bible from the rostrum. And most of us know much more about the Bible than we know about the Holy Quran. In fact, for most of the years of his leadership, he didn't allow the Holy Quran to be preached or just hand out freely among the believers. But he always held it up high as the book. Is that right? He said the Holy Quran is the book. He said that's the fuel book. But he never encouraged us to really get into it. So his vision of a new book to me was the vision of the Holy Quran, but it was vague in my mind. The ideas or the thing that I was seeing, it hadn't really taken complete form. It was kind of vague in my own mind. I put it aside. So we were coming up with some ideas for the blackboard, because I came to understand that the blackboard drawing that we had been using was out of date. It needed to be updated. We needed a new drawing on the blackboard. So while I was trying to think of a new drawing for the blackboard, a picture came to form. And when it came to form, I said, well, this shouldn't only be a drawing for the blackboard. I said, really, we have to make another drawing for the blackboard. This drawing should be for something else. Now, just pull the curtains back there, and we want to show them what we have here. Now, let me explain to you what this is. You can see it's a flag, right? The flag is a book. The book is the Holy Quran. And on the flag is La ilaha illallah, which means there is nothing worthy of worship as a God but Allah, which means the God. Muhammad Rasulullah, Muhammad the messenger of Allah. Now, if you have some knowledge of the contents of the Holy Quran, you know that this first principle, our first kalima, pillar of faith, is all through the Holy Quran from cover to cover. This fundamental belief here goes throughout the Holy Quran. It dominates the whole Holy Quran. And if you count the letters, or the number of times that the letter Lam is repeated in that kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, you will see that the letter Lam, or L, stands out more than any other letter in that kalima. And when you look at it, you see Lam before you see anything else. It begins with Lam, La, Ilah, another Lam, La ilaha illam, Illah, another Lam, Allah, two more Lam, Muhammadur Rasul, one more Lam, and Allah, again, two more Lam. So the letter Lam is all through it, and it stands out. And this kalima is all through the whole Quran. You see? So this was his vision. I don't want to take the credit for this. I think Mawlana Muhammad seeks the onium to get the credit for this vision. And I think that's a flag that you all can identify with and be proud of. A new world needs a new flag. Be identified with the symbol or the emblem, the crescent star. Is that right? Now, when you read all the Quran, you don't find any crescent and star in there. Islam is a simple religion. What I mean by simple, it is not a religion that is covered up with symbolism, ritualism. It's a religion that comes straight forward and straight out in the open with what it's all about, you understand? But what brought on this flag with the emblem, the star and crescent in it, was really the crusade that came against, the Christian crusades that came against Islam. And the leaders of the army, they carried the cross. So the Muslims reacting to that raised the crescent, which was a better symbol. Because the cross represents, as the old spiritual song that our forefathers used to sing and mothers used to sing, suffering, shame, and death, you see? So here was an army representing a nation or a society of people that held sacred an emblem of suffering, shame, and death. And couldn't see the ugliness of what they were doing. All they knew was that it was Jesus that they identified with. But when you really go into that and think about it, the lifting of the cross as something sacred really is a disgrace to the beautiful world that Jesus brought into existence. It's a disgrace to it. The emblem itself brings to mind death and misery. It doesn't bring to mind life. You have to interpret to arrive at life as a meaning. You have to connect Jesus, his purpose, his sacrifice, his teaching with that emblem. But how many of us will see the cross and do all of that interpreting? When we see it, we see something that was on graveyard, or something that is on graveyard, pardon me. And when we see it, we think of the suffering and misery that Jesus had to bear. So to us, it's an emblem of death and shame and suffering. Is that right? So it is a better the emblem in the crescent, the star in the crescent, than it is in the cross. Why? Because what the Muslim was saying to the Christians is this: you lift up death. You see death as glory. But God has pointed out in his scriptures that his glory is readily seen, and not in the grave, but in the heavens. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God never points to the graveyard to show us his glory. He says, look at the heavens, how they are lifted up in glory. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Is that right? All right. So this is what God does. He directs our minds to the heavens to show us the sign of his glory. So the Muslim was saying to the Christians, the sign of God's glory is not death, but life. And the sun is the source of life in the physical world. And the moon is a necessity. Is that right? All right. And the stars are very useful to man, because they direct his path at sea and through the land. Is that right? So they raised a much better sign. But they didn't raise that sign upon order from Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. They raised it as an answer to the cross that was raised in war against Muslims. You see? What should we really exalt? What should we really raise? It's knowledge. Why? Because we know emblems can't save humanity. Pictures and signs can't save humanity. But men can look at the star and the moon, the crescent up there in the sky, all their life for generation after generation, until the land grows old and big. That doesn't mean that they are going to be lifted as a society. Is that right? The savage, the primitive man and woman, they see the sun, moon, and star. But what has made the difference? Knowledge. Some men have seen and gone into and come out with knowledge. Is that right? So the book of knowledge for the Muslims is the Quran. If we exalt anything other than knowledge, we exalt the wrong thing. You say, well, what about God? God is not something that we know in any sense other than in a body of knowledge. We don't know God in flesh. We don't know God in symbol. We know God in knowledge. All praises be to Allah. You may say, well, I feel God in my flesh, and that's how I know God. That's the beginning of knowledge. Feelings are the beginning of knowledge. But you can't say you know until you grow up a little bit taller than Philip. Now we are going.
Secondly, Imam Muhammad, you have said in the past that significant cultures have developed their own schools of law or maqams in Islamic history. Do you still hold that Islam in America will develop its own school of law or maqams in the future? What are some of the contributions that Islam in America can make to the traditions of Islamic law?
The next question, do you still hold, does Deputy Muhammad still hold to his belief or his position on madhhabs and Islamic law for America? Yes, I still hold strongly. In fact, I'm even more strongly holding on to that belief now than I was when I mentioned it several years ago. Yes, yes. Why? Because when you study, when we study the development of schools of thought for Muslims in the old world, Africa, Saudi Arabia, and other places, these schools don't conflict with each other, but they address different problems and issues, and in their own special way. And they had more in common with each other because of them being contemporaneous, existing in the same time with the same situations for mankind in the known world of that time. They had more in common than we have now, being 1,000 years away from them, almost, and continent away from them, in a very new human society in America and in the world now. I think it's necessary for them to even reread and restudy their madhhabs in light of the changes that have come about on earth to modernize man for good and bad, to better educate the public for good and bad. We need to study all that. The different kinds of environmental situations we have and conditions we have affecting the human soul today, and challenging religion to keep itself pure and to keep its own genuine characteristics and nature. We have to study this again. And for us in America, we are new people. I heard the Christian respondent referring to us as a special people, and that's exactly what we are. Before slavery and our migration to the north, and our presence here now on this earth, there were no people such as we are on this planet. We are definitely a new social group on this planet. God has created us again. The children were emptied of their life and put in slavery, and God has restored the human life to the human vessel again, and we are another people, a new people on this planet. You who study psychology and the development of society, you definitely will agree with me. Because I'm not only speaking with respect for my knowledge, I'm speaking with respect for science, the science of human life and nature and society. We are new people. We are definitely a new people on this planet Earth. We didn't exist before. So we are new thinkers. We don't think like Africans. We don't think like white people. We think like us. We don't think like Arabs. We don't think like Asians. We think like us. Now, why should the Islamic world be deprived of Islam being expressed through a new and innocent vessel?